Turn to Luke 23. And if you don't have a Bible, there will be one in the back of the pew in front of you. We're going to be considering together for a few moments verses 13 to 49, or rather 39 to 43. And I would like to just reread that, and then we will ask the Lord to help us to understand His Word. So please join me in prayer. Well, let's read it first, and then we'll pray. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Please join me. Let's pray. Our Father, we ponder these words, and we need to recognize that any one of us could have been that thief on the cross with Jesus. We could have been either one of those two thieves. Both of them mocked him to start with. One continued to mock him until he died. The other changed. We thank you that he changed. We thank you for the Lord's promise to him, and how that promise is our hope as well. So speak to us this morning. Encourage us. Challenge us. Comfort us. Fill us with hope and joy, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For over 20 centuries now, people have greeted each other Easter morning with the words, "He is risen." And they've responded, "He is risen indeed." The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a crucial truth of the Christian faith, if not the crucial truth. If there were no resurrection, there would be no Christianity, no salvation, no Christian church, no New Testament, nothing. The resurrection is crucial. But in turn, the church has taught for over 20 centuries that the resurrection itself is meaningless apart from the crucifixion. Easter means nothing apart from Good Friday. The return to life of Jesus Christ from the dead presupposes and fulfills his death on the cross of Calvary on the Friday before that Sunday morning. The resurrection guarantees the purpose of the crucifixion. Jesus Christ did not die meaninglessly. The empty tomb demonstrates that the cross accomplished the divine purpose and that provision has been made for mankind's desperate need for reconciliation with God the Creator, mankind's need for divine forgiveness and for the removal of our guilt and our shame. Deep down, we all struggle with the issue of our sin and our guilt before God, or at least we should. Perhaps we go through life trying to pretend that we're not guilty or that there is no God and we won't answer to Him at all one day. But if we're wise, we will recognize that there's a Creator who made everything and who is holy and good, and that we are not, and that we will answer to Him. So we ought to struggle with the issue of our sin and our guilt. But often we refuse to acknowledge the problem even to ourselves. We do everything we can to hide it or ignore it or excuse it. But I think deep down, the Scriptures would teach us that this is true. All of us know deep down that we fall short of God's standard. Deep down, we're all afraid. Death awaits. Death is the universal. Everyone here is going to die unless Jesus comes back first. And beyond death is judgment. Scriptures say that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness because we don't want to face it. But the message of Good Friday and Easter Sunday is supremely a message of good news. And this morning I want to share with all who may be struggling with sin and guilt or the fear of God, I want to share with you the good news in this text, which, as we think of the thief on the cross who is dying and Jesus ministering to him even as he was dying, we learn this truth that the death of Jesus Christ guarantees his promise of unconditional pardon. to every sinner who turns to him in repentance and faith. So let's ponder that for a few moments. It's a message we need to remind ourselves of. It's a message we need to be able to share with our friends and our family and our neighbors. Because a day of judgment is coming. And Jesus will divide all people into two categories, the sheep and the goats. And he will say to the sheep, "Come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit the eternal kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." But he will say to the goats, "Depart from me, you wicked ones, you evildoers, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Which group will we be in? We need to ponder that. And we need to see how to make sure we're in the right group. And this thief on the cross gives us hope as he demonstrates what is necessary to be saved. So the first truth that I want to draw from this, as we look at verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And that would teach us that in God's sight, every human being is a lawbreaker under the sentence of death. He is no different from us. From man's perspective, these two thieves on the cross, these criminals, were guilty of crimes deserving death. They would be seen by most people in that day and by most of us as really a different category from the rest of the human race. Most of us would admit we're not perfect, but we wouldn't identify with these criminals. It's possible that these two criminals, are also called robbers in the other Gospels, had taken part in a recent insurrection that is mentioned in connection with Barabbas. And he was the man that Pilate released to the crowd instead of Jesus, and Barabbas was imprisoned for murder and rebellion. He was a murderer, and the crowd chose him to be released rather than Jesus. And it's possible these other two thieves were his partners in the insurrection. One author writes, the Greek word that Luke uses literally here means evildoers. These men weren't street thugs caught robbing a fruit stand. They were hardened felons deemed worthy of state execution under Roman law. They would have aroused little sympathy among onlookers or among Luke's original readers. But from God's perspective, which is the most important perspective, these thieves on the cross are typical of all mankind. One of my brothers, when he prays, often reminds us that we deserve to be on that cross, and that's absolutely true. And so these thieves, from God's perspective, these murderers and insurrectionists, these evildoers, exemplify our need of forgiveness from God because they are typical of every one of us. And it's fitting to compare them with ourselves. For example, they were guilty of breaking the laws of the land, and especially of breaking God's laws. We also are guilty of breaking the law, perhaps the laws of Canada, but certainly the law of God. They were under sentence of death for their crimes against the state. In other words, the Roman occupiers of the land of Israel, and they were under sentence of death for breaking the laws of the Romans. We are all under the sentence of death for our crimes against the King of the universe. Far greater government, far greater king, far greater majesty, far greater authority, far greater righteousness, and our breaking of his laws is far, far, far more serious. God said to Adam, as he talked about the garden, all the fruit trees that he could eat from, except one. And he said, "In the day you eat of that one, you shall surely die." The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6, "The wages of sin is death. Death earns wages, or rather sin earns wages, and those wages are death." Everybody dies. The only conclusion possible is that everybody has sinned. And in fact, Paul says that elsewhere. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God, through the prophet Ezekiel, says the soul who sins shall die. So that's the picture of reality that the news, the government, the education system, the law system, the entertainment system, and everybody else wants you to not believe, wants you to ignore. Atheists will put ads on buses. There's probably no God. So relax and enjoy life. So do you want to wager your eternal destiny on a probability? And of course, that's not to say that they've even thought about the irrationality of it. If there's no God, where did we come from? Oh, we evolved. Well, what did we evolve out of? I mean, ultimately, you've got matter is eternal, and somehow it became alive, and somehow it evolved into all this complexity, and somehow we try to determine that there are moral values out of all this chance random evolution. It's absolutely irrational. And yet we get angry when people do things that we think are wrong to us. But if you're an evolutionist today, if you're an atheist today, you have no right to get angry at somebody doing wrong to you, because there is no such thing as right and wrong. There's just things you like and don't like chocolate ice cream versus vanilla ice cream. But there's no right and wrong unless there's a lawgiver over all of us. And these two thieves typify all of us, because there is a lawgiver, and we are under the sentence of death because we've broken God's laws. But that's not the whole problem. You see, physical death is not the end. All of us will stand before the eternal judge of the universe. And this may be hard to accept, but there's no difference between these two criminals crucified with Jesus, executed by the state for crimes that were very serious, probably murder and insurrection. There's no difference between them and any other human being. There may be degrees of guilt, but all guilt before God deserves death, because the seriousness of our sin, the seriousness of our crime, is the majesty and the goodness of the one against whom we commit the crime. And so Scripture says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So the divine judge awaits us all. Although few of us, if any, would see ourselves on the same level as these lowly criminals, is there really any difference in our situations? We might not be facing execution at human hands, but every one of us is facing death. It could arrive at any moment. I keep hearing on Twitter of people who suddenly died, cause unknown, over and over again. Hear of six people at least that were paving the bridge in Baltimore and didn't realize that the last bit of pavement they put on there would be the last thing they would ever do. Death will arrive for all of us. It could arrive at any moment. It will arrive one day. It is inevitable unless Jesus returns first. And yet death is clearly, according to Scripture, God's Word, death is the judgment on human sin. We all die, for we all sin. And following death, whatever we are in the sight of men, and some of us might be impressive and others not so much. Some might appear to be respectable, upright members of the community, and others the lowest form of criminal. We are all under the sentence of death, and we will all face the judge, and here is eternal verdict. In God's sight, we are all lawbreakers. We all deserve death. We've all been sentenced to death. But this is the gospel. It's good news. And so as we look at our text and we see these criminals who are hanging there and who are railing at Christ and insulting him and mocking him, we learn that our hope, humanity's only hope, is in turning to Jesus Christ. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, and we read in the other gospels they both did at first. But here, one of them railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" And we, indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then these words. He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So you see, there's two responses pictured here to the Lord Jesus, and there's only two responses possible in life: either rejection of Him or acceptance of Him, either rebellion against Him or bowing the knee to Him, repenting of sin and trusting in Him. Those are the only two possibilities. We see the rejection typified by the first criminal here. And as I mentioned before, originally they both did, but during the hours on the cross, one of them came to his senses. God opened his eyes. But the first one, we're told, blasphemed Jesus. He spoke with sarcasm. Are you not the Christ? You've made all these great claims. Save yourself. Here you are nailed to a cross. Save yourself and save us. We have the same thing by the people. Some of them were just watching to his suffering, being entertained perhaps. We're told that the rulers watched and they scoffed. We're told that the soldiers watched and they mocked. Again, we may not classify ourselves as blasphemers, those who speak evil of God, those who dishonor and revile His holy name. But note that the various groups pictured here around the cross all fail to stand up and be counted as loyal to Jesus. The soldiers who carried out their orders added insult to injury by mocking Him, possibly tormenting Him, offering Him sour wine but holding it just out of reach. I'm not that bad, you say. Perhaps you'd group yourself with the rulers who sneered at Him. Both the rulers and the soldiers tempted Him to save Himself, not realizing that it was only by refusing to save Himself that He could save others. They're tempting Him to not save them. And He didn't give in to that temptation because He loved those who were tempting Him. How many today sneer at the Christian faith, and especially at the Christian Savior? It's a common attitude in modern society, especially the media. Oh, but you say, I'd never do that. Live and let live, that's my motto. Perhaps you'd fit in with those being executed. Perhaps they were curious. Perhaps, like many of us, they just liked a good show. Fuss over the injustice they were witnessing. They may have even been among those who called out and shouted out, crucify Him, merely a few days after the crowd shouted, Hosanna. Now they just guilty of rejecting Him too, at least on that day. They just watched. They were indifferent. Maybe they were entertained. What about us? We come to church regularly, perhaps, or perhaps we just come once or twice a year. We're not against God. We're just indifferent. We want to enjoy life. It'll be expressed in many ways. So we all need to examine ourselves this Good Friday morning. If we don't consciously, positively accept Jesus and commit ourselves to Him, He regards us as rejecting Him. But that's only one response. There's also the other man's response. And we see that in verses 40 through 42 as he rebukes his fellow criminal. He recognizes that he's getting what he deserves, as is the other man. And then he cries out to Jesus. And so this is repentance. He accepts Jesus, and the initial response is repentance, recognizing his own sin and guilt. He says to the other man, do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? So he's rebuking the hard attitude expressed by the other thief. I guess when you're nailed to a cross and you're dying, you're not really worried whether you get the approval of other people. It doesn't matter anymore. And so the fear of God was beginning to make itself felt in the heart of this second thief. He knew that he would be face to face with his Creator in a matter of hours. And he knew that he was guilty. He knew that his deeds were sinful. He said, we are receiving, he's including himself, we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. I'm nailed to this cross and I'm dying and I deserve it. That's true of all of us, but we won't all admit it. He agreed that his punishment was deserved. He said, we indeed justly. It's right that we receive this punishment. But of course, that change of attitude, that admission of his own guilt and his own sin, and his recognition that it's deserved and that justice was being served, indicates a change of heart. And that change of heart would have resulted in a changed life if he'd been given opportunity. If there's a real change of heart, it cannot help but express itself in our lives. He wasn't given an opportunity. Some people think that you have to be baptized to be saved. Clearly, he wasn't baptized. The Lord said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." We have to believe that if they had taken him down from the cross, he would have begged Jesus to allow him to follow him. And that he would have been baptized and he would have been a faithful disciple. He didn't get that opportunity. But I think God took him home to give us the hope that even on our deathbed, if there's genuine repentance and genuine faith, there's genuine salvation. And so this man's life was changed because it was changed in his heart. And the change began by his rebuking the other thief who mocked Christ. So there's repentance, that's part of acceptance. So this second thief's response of acceptance, which is such a contrast to the thief who rejected Jesus, not only did he repent, but he also believed. So there's repentance and there's faith. And we know that he believed because he recognized the merits of Jesus' life. This man has done nothing wrong. Clearly he knew enough about Jesus' life to know that he didn't deserve to be on the cross. He recognized Jesus' identity and he believed it. He recognized that he is the king sent by God and is returning to God. He said, "When you come into your kingdom, remember me." So he knew that Jesus was king and that he was coming into a kingdom, that this was not the end. He obviously was familiar with some of Jesus' teaching at least. And then he desperately relied on the grace of Jesus. "Jesus," he said, "remember me. I know you're dying. I don't understand all of it. I don't understand why God would allow you to die." Perhaps he didn't understand, perhaps he did. But he knew Jesus was going to come back. And he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Reminds me a little bit of the passage we looked at last week with the tax collector and the Pharisee. And the tax collector was so ashamed that he couldn't pray anything except, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." You see, the connection with Jesus and the connection with God that brings us into an experience of salvation and forgiveness and eternal life, that connection can be as simple as, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," or, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's just the simple looking to Jesus and casting yourself on his mercy. Sometimes I think we make it too complicated. And of course, the gospel is so rich that more books have been written about Jesus and the gospel and the scriptures than anything else in all of history. And we can't plumb its depths because God is infinite. And so the gospel is described as so deep that an elephant can swim in it and not touch the bottom, and so shallow and safe that a child can wade in it and be blessed. And so this man on the cross recognized Jesus' identity, he recognized the merits of his life, and he expressed desperate reliance on his grace. "Jesus, remember me." This means Savior. It's the same name as the Old Testament name Joshua, which means Yahweh or Jehovah saves. And so he addressed Jesus as Jesus, because he was calling on him to meet his need, to be saved from his sin. And the words "remember me" express this cry of his heart, this desperation for forgiveness and for personal relationship with this Jesus who is going to come back as king. And so his trust is placed entirely on Jesus' grace. There's absolutely no hope in anything else. "Nothing in my hands I bring," says one of the hymns. "Simply to thy cross I cling." For this man, it was pretty literal. Although he wasn't clinging to Jesus' cross, he was nailed to his own. But he was clinging to Jesus in his heart. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Can't get much simpler than that. That's naked faith laying hold of the Savior's grace and willingness. If you're here this morning and this is just boring, I would warn you as soberly as I can that you are one heartbeat away from an eternity of separation from God. Your heart could stop beating right now. Every one of us needs to recognize that we will face God one day. And this Jesus on the cross is our only hope. And what we need to do is what this thief did. We need to turn to him and cry out, Jesus, remember me. It's good to ask ourselves, what prompted the change in this man's heart? Why did he change? We read the other Gospels and it started out and both thieves were mocking him. And I think there were contributing factors. The reality of death. I mean, how many of us thought about death when we woke up this morning? How many of us think of death once a week? It's like we do our best to forget the one eternal fact that is guaranteed for every person on earth. We're all going to die. I think it's probably safe to say, unless the Lord returns first, that within 100 years, every person in this room is going to be dead. Some of us, it could be a lot sooner. And so this man, he knew he was facing death. He was nailed to a cross. He was dying. So that's a factor that probably contributed to this. The fear of God and judgment. He knew he was going to face God. He knew that God was holy. God cannot just ignore crimes and sin and wickedness and wrongdoing. I think another factor that influenced him was the way that Jesus faced death and how he refused to respond to his mockers, and especially how he prayed for their forgiveness, those who nailed him to the cross. Verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But ultimately, this man turned to Jesus because of the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, using all these things. So how does your experience compare? Turning to Jesus is your only hope. Have you turned to him? Do you think about the reality of death and the God of justice and the way Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead? Have you turned to him? Turning to Jesus is your only hope. Well, why is that? That leads us to our third principle. Coming out of verse 43, Jesus promises eternal life to all who turn to him. He responds to this thief, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The Savior is hanging on the cross. He's bearing the full weight of the wrath of God. Sometime after this, moments, maybe hours, we don't know, his cry of agony expresses the pain and the grief and the horror of bearing the wrath of God, of being cut off from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Yet he remains, as always, focused on his purpose. Not feeling sorry for himself, but concerned for the lost, and focused on saving them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so here, he responds to the desperate cry of a man who had previously been hurling insults at him. Well, let's look briefly at what Jesus promised this thief and what he promises us today. Truly I say to you, that's how he begins. Jesus uses that expression throughout the Gospels when he got something very important and solemn to say. He's saying, truly I say to you. It means I tell you the truth. It's a solemn assurance that his words are true and of the utmost importance. In other words, when Jesus says, I tell you the truth, or truly I say to you, we need to listen because these are words of eternal importance and that will affect our eternal destiny. This thief was desperate. His eternal destiny hung in the balance. Jesus doesn't play games with him. Jesus Christ always meets us at our point of need. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Note first of all what Jesus does not say to him. I tell you the truth, do this. I can't move. Jesus, how am I going to do anything? There's no mention of requirements, whether negative or positive. There's only a promise. What a promise. A promise far greater than anything this man could have imagined or expected. He asked to be remembered at the final day. He's thinking, when you come into your kingdom and it's all done, don't forget me. Jesus promised him something far greater and far sooner. Today, this day, only a few hours from now, today you'll be with me in paradise. And there's two elements here, in paradise and with Jesus. A paradise is actually a Persian word originally, and it means garden. Heaven is pictured as a garden. The new heavens and the new earth are pictured as a garden. Why is that? Well, it reminds us of and it refers back to the original garden, the Garden of Eden. And so he meant heaven. He meant the presence of God. Even before the resurrection, you'll be with me in the presence of God. Not in hell, not in purgatory. There is no such place. There's only heaven and hell. You'll be with me in paradise. It's the place of God's own people. But it's only paradise because Jesus is there. And he said something even more important than you're going to be in paradise. He said you're going to be with me in paradise. Have no fear. I will be with you and you'll be with me. We know that Jesus said just a day before, not even a full day, hours before, as he prayed for his disciples in John 17. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That we know God and we know Christ with him. That is the essence of eternal life. The Apostle Paul could say, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Can you say that this morning? That you would rather be dead because you'll be with the Lord? That is far better. In fact, he says that elsewhere, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Do you desire to be with Christ? Now, Christians should not have a death wish. We shouldn't have a martyr's complex. We shouldn't be people who consider suicide, but we should be looking forward to being with Jesus, even outside of the body. Death is a doorway for us. In fact, the Bible wants us to understand and look at death differently than the world does. For the Christian, it's called sleep. No, it's death, but we picture it as sleep. And he's going to wake us up. He's going to raise our bodies up. But in the meantime, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Today, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Is there anything greater than that in all the earth? You think of all your projects and plans and your treasures and all your desires and hopes and dreams, the things you want to get, the things you want to do. Do any of them mean anything in comparison to this? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, that leads us to one more question. How do we know Jesus will keep his promise? And of course, we have to draw from the context a little bit. Today is Good Friday. But Easter Sunday is coming, Resurrection Sunday. And until this moment, we've been focusing on the events of that significant Friday 2,000 or so years ago when the Son of God was crucified. But on Sunday, we will remember that Jesus has risen. How important is that truth? What is its significance to us in our day? The Apostle Paul wrote, Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the proof that his promise to this thief was true. When the Lord rose and appeared to the disciples, Luke tells us that they disbelieved for joy and were marveling. You can imagine that moment. everything that they'd hoped for, everything they'd lived for. They'd spent 3.5 years following this rabbi, pinning all their hopes on him, all their confidence in him. Everything was dashed and destroyed at his crucifixion, but the resurrection restored everything they thought they'd lost and far more. We think of our Lord's words in the next chapter of Luke, in Luke 24, 46 to 48, Jesus spoke to his disciples and he said, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." We're going to celebrate the resurrection on Sunday. Church meets regularly on Sundays, because it's the first day of the week. It's the day Jesus rose from the dead. It's because every day for the Christian is a day to celebrate Jesus' resurrection, because it makes all the difference in the world. The difference between heaven and hell. It means that the promise to the thief is true and fulfilled. So Jesus is risen, and that dear repentant thief is with him in paradise right now. And that promise made to the thief is true for all who turn to him, to Jesus, in repentance and faith. And that promise is true for you and me today. The promise made to the thief on the cross is to be preached to all the nations. And we know it's true because Jesus is alive. They didn't produce his body. They can't explain why the church still exists. If Jesus were still dead, the disciples would have dispersed. They would not have gone out and preached that he was alive, to the point where they themselves were killed for that message. You do not proclaim something you know is a lie if it's going to cost you your life. But when you know it's true, and you know the truth you're proclaiming is that Jesus rose from the dead, and that you have eternal life, and all they can do is kill you, but they can't destroy you because you will be raised from the dead, and in the meantime you go to live with God forever, you're not afraid of dying, you're not afraid of suffering, you're not afraid of mocking, because you know the truth. So there's no other way to explain the existence of the church after 20 centuries if those first disciples didn't know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is alive. But of course, ask anybody here that knows Jesus. I haven't seen him with my physical eyes, but I know that he's alive. We know he's alive. And that's our hope. Let us also note our responsibility here. This message is ours to deliver to a lost world, a world that remains like we once were and like the thief was, under the sentence of death and eternal judgment. Jesus said, "You are witnesses of these things." He's risen. Do you believe it? Do you understand what his death accomplished? Jesus Christ promises unconditional pardon to every sinner who turns to him in repentance and faith. The scriptures say, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The tax collector in the temple shows us what that looks like. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The thief on the cross shows us what that looks like. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's a heartfelt cry for mercy that depends on Jesus and takes him at his word. Have you experienced Jesus' promise for yourself? Are you sharing it with others? Does it fill you with joy? May God make the message of the cross and the message of Christ's resurrection real in our lives and through us in the lives of many people all around us and all around the world. In his own words, Jesus once said to a lady named Martha after he was, or just before he was about to raise her brother from the dead who had died, he said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die," meaning never die eternally. And then he said to her, "Do you believe this?" So I ask you this Good Friday morning, do you believe this? It will make a difference in where you spend eternity. And it will make the difference in how you enjoy your life now. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the message of the cross and the Savior who went to the cross and what he accomplished there. We thank you that he bore our sins in his body on the tree in order to bring us to God. Father, may there be no one leave this room today without resolving from their heart to cry out to Jesus, without them actually crying out to Jesus and receiving the gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And then, Father, may we all become his followers and live for his glory, for he is worthy. We thank you. We thank you that we can gather together today to remember and commemorate his death and to ponder it. Father, we thank you as well that though today is Friday, Sunday's coming. He's risen. He's risen indeed. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.